Our scripture readings this morning are found in Isaiah chapter 11, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll read the first 11 verses. And then in the New Testament, which is our text, John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. And I'm reading this morning from the NIV. Isaiah 11, 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. Let's give it careful attention. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people, from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And then in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning with verse 29 and reading through verse 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen, and I testify that this is the Son of God." May the Spirit bless His Word to our lives and to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, who poured out Your Spirit upon Your Son, give us, we pray this morning, a rich measure of that Spirit, so that Your Word may be clearly proclaimed, so that we may hear John's testimony, and that we may see Jesus, the Savior whom You have sent. Remove distractions from us, and may we worship and glorify You, growing in knowing You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was about 8:28 on a school morning in an elementary classroom, a true story, although identifying details have been eliminated. A lower grade classroom at 8:28 when school starts at 8:30 is a very busy place. There are students sharpening their pencils, preparing to do their work, and a line behind them. There are two or three students who have a note for the teacher or want to tell the teacher something about what happened last night. There are parents who are waiting to talk to the teacher and explain that my daughter is going home with her friend, so that's all right. A couple more minutes, and all of a sudden, the chaos will go to concentrated study. But 8:28, it's busy. All of a sudden, in this classroom, a parent comes in. Mother of one of the students leans across the teacher's desk and asks, "Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit?" The teacher, being a good Presbyterian, took a deep breath. "How do you answer that? Is this the place to go into the details of, yes, I do believe that I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but what you think you're talking about and what I'm answering are really somewhat different things." Meanwhile, there's all these other things going on. The teacher, I think, very wisely, after taking the deep breath, simply said, "Yes." And the parent breathed a sigh of relief and left satisfied, assured that her daughter or son was in the hands of a teacher who really knows the Lord and is influenced by the Holy Spirit. I think that was handled well. We'll come back to that in a little bit this morning. But that question, "Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit?" is one that perhaps we don't ask in our circles as much as we should, and there are probably some reasons for that. But perhaps we get scared away by abuse of that and fail to focus in the way that the Bible does on the work of Jesus in baptizing with the Holy Spirit. We're looking at one day in the ministry of John the Baptist. You notice that in our text, John 1, 29 through 34, John, the author of the Gospel, is picking one day on the next day and describing what John does. He calls you there to trust the Lamb who is your substitute, and he summons you also to live as one who's been baptized by the Lamb, baptized with the Holy Spirit. "Look, the Lamb." The next day, if you remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the previous section, the day before this, John the Baptizer had been busy interacting with a delegation from the priests and leaders of Israel from Jerusalem. John, out in the Jordan, out in the wilderness, far away from the centers of population, had been busy baptizing people with a baptism of repentance. And the leaders of Israel sent messengers to him, as we saw. "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" And John says, "No." "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" Referring to Deuteronomy 18. And John again says, "No." "Well, John, who are you?" And John then gives a powerful testimony. He says that, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." And John contrasts himself with this one coming after him. When the Lord comes, the one who comes will be so great that John's not worthy even to do the job of a humblest slave, of kneeling down and untying his sandals. So this great one is coming. John has said that the previous day. And now, in verse 29, the next day, John sees Jesus coming towards him. It's not the first encounter between Jesus and John. They were relatives, as you know, and John had already baptized Jesus. There are references to that, even though the Gospel of John doesn't record specifically the baptism of Jesus by John. But John sees Jesus approaching him. And John points to him and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We've heard that so often that maybe that doesn't surprise us. Here's John, who's been proclaiming the coming of the King, the coming of the Messiah. He's just described how great this one who's coming after him is. And you might expect John, when he sees the one he's been talking about, to say, "Look, the King!" Or, "Look, here's the Messiah!" Instead, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." John, the author of this Gospel, is also the author of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And you remember what happens in Revelation chapter 5, when John, in this vision in heaven, sees God sitting on his throne, holding the scroll.
and no one is found worthy to open the scroll. And John's weeping because of that. And then suddenly there's the announcement, "Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And John turns and looks and sees not a lion, but a lamb looking as it had been slain. You've got the same kind of contrast here. This is the Lamb, and it's the Lamb of God. The Lamb that God provides for His people. And by the way, the Lamb, the hymn that we just sang, very appropriately says, no other Lamb, no other name. You live in a world that's quite happy to allow you to believe in Jesus, as long as you don't impose your views on anybody else. But at the heart of Christianity is the concept that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's unique. There's nobody else like Him. He's the one, the only one, that God provides as the Redeemer. The Lamb of God who takes away sin. In this wonderful picture, John uses an ugly three-letter word, the word sin. He recognizes that by nature we're all rebels against God, and that not a day goes by, but we continue to sin against God. And our sin is not only a barrier between us and God, but a holy God can only punish sinners. He hates sin, and we're the objects of His wrath unless God deals with that problem. John had been baptizing the people with a baptism of repentance, calling to mind their sins, calling them to repentance. But the problem of sin needs more than simply feeling sorry for it. I was reading a while back of someone who witnessed a situation in court where a young man was convicted on good evidence of having committed a terrible crime. And as he stands before the judge and receives a sentence, a very substantial sentence, his face falls and he says, "But I said I was sorry." Being sorry doesn't undo what you've done. Being sorry doesn't take away your guilt. Yes, we do need to be sorry for our sin, but it's not my sorrow or my feeling bad that removes sin. We need the work of the Lamb to take away sin. And John points to this Lamb. John, as he uses that word, you can't point to one passage in the Old Testament that John is looking at. It's probably a multitude of things, all the way back to Abel bringing the firstlings of his flock as an offering to God. The conversation, you remember, between Abraham and Isaac, as they go up the mountain where God has told Abraham to offer Isaac, and Isaac asks, "Father, here's the fire, here's the wood, where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God Himself will provide the lamb." You think of what's been happening over in the city of Jerusalem at the temple there. For the better part of 1,000 years, from the time of Moses in the tabernacle first, and then later in the temple at Jerusalem, every morning and every evening, a lamb was offered as the daily sacrifice. The morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. We have some, what we think of, long-standing traditions in our country. We celebrate the 4th of July. How long have we been doing that? Since 1776. For 1,000 years, that lamb has been offered in the temple. And that's certainly in the minds of John's hearers. Isaiah 53, where you hear of the lamb who is led to the slaughter, a sheep before her shearers is dumb. This lamb takes away your sin. This is the lamb that's the substitute for you. He removes your guilt. And John says something that was surprising to his audience. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, that shouldn't have been as surprising as it was. If you go back to the covenant that God made with Abraham, God tells him that in him the nations of the earth will be blessed. Our responsive reading this morning from Psalm 47 talks about the nations turning to the Lord. But that was a theme that tended to be forgotten by the people of Israel.
But John is emphasizing that when this Lamb comes, he deals not just with the people of Israel, not just with the sons of Abraham, but he is the one who provides redemption for the world, for all of those who trust in him. And that was an unsettling, mind-expanding concept for those who heard John. Because the Lamb is there, because the Lamb takes away sin, John speaks of his own work as the work of baptizing to make Jesus known. He says in verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." "I did not know him" may not indicate total ignorance on John's part as to who Jesus was. But John began to really understand that Jesus is the Messiah when he baptized Jesus with water. When God sent Jesus to John, and God told John that the one on whom he saw the Spirit descending was indeed the one for whom John was preparing. But you notice how John describes his entire work. His work of preaching repentance. His work of calling people to prepare for the coming of the Lord. He describes that as baptizing with water. And that's important because, as we'll see, that contrasts with the description of Jesus' ministry, which is baptizing with the Holy Spirit. So John's function, the voice calling in the desert as he had said the day before, is here pointing to the Lamb of God and calling the people to trust in him. He's the one whom God provides as the substitute. The people in his audience that day had experienced what it was to go to the temple, bringing a lamb as an offering, lay their hands on that offering, and have the lamb offered as a sacrifice in their place. A wonderful picture of the coming Messiah. But something tremendously inadequate about it. Because you offer that lamb one day, and the next day you realize, I've sinned again. And I need to bring another lamb as an offering. And as the book of Hebrews points out, again and again, those sacrifices had to be offered every morning and every evening, as well as the sacrifices individuals brought, because the blood of lambs and bulls and goats can never remove sin. But John's pointing to the one who actually does that, who actually takes away your sin by being the Lamb of God. John wants you to focus on what this Lamb does. He calls you to live as one who's been baptized by the Lamb with the Holy Spirit. Who is Jesus? How does John, and how do the people John is speaking to, know that he's really the Messiah? The answer is, according to John the Baptizer, because the Spirit has come upon him. In verse 32, John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him." Now, as I said a moment ago, John's gospel does not give us what Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, an account of Jesus being baptized by John in preparation for his public ministry. But John assumes that you know about that. Because he refers to what happened then. You remember when Jesus was baptized by John at the Jordan, the heavens were opened, a voice came from heaven, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit came down in the form of a dove and rested upon Jesus. Some people have asked, why did Jesus need to be baptized by John? In fact, that's a question that John the Baptizer asked. When Jesus came to him and said, "I'm here to be baptized," John says, "No! I'm the forerunner. I'm the voice preparing for you. Let's get this straight. I ought to be baptized by you, not me baptize you." But Jesus is baptized by John. John, who's preaching a baptism of repentance, who's calling people to repent of their sins, why on earth does Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, have to be baptized by John? Well, precisely because he is the substitute. He is the Lamb of God. At the very beginning of his public ministry, as he's baptized by John, he's identifying himself with us sinners whom he came to redeem. Your Savior was baptized for you. Because though he never was contaminated by sin himself, he's the sin bearer. His function is to carry the guilt and the punishment of our sins. And so he's baptized by John. And John, looking back at that event, John the Baptizer, says, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him." We use that dove fairly frequently in our Christian symbolism, but it was not a common symbol back at this time in the history of redemption. You look back at Old Testament antecedents, what's leading to the symbol of a dove? Perhaps it goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. You remember how the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word. A parallel to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 describes God creating in the beginning. And the earth was formless and void. But what was happening? The Spirit of God hovered over the water. And that language of hovering is the language of a bird hovering over her nest. Here is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who was there at creation, coming down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And John significantly says, remaining on him. The gift of the Spirit for Jesus was not the Spirit coming upon him and then disappearing, but the Spirit coming upon him and preparing and equipping him for his work as the Messiah. Sometimes in strange and unexpected ways. John's Gospel also doesn't describe the temptation of Jesus. But read the Gospel of Luke. What happens as soon as Jesus baptizes John and the Spirit comes upon Jesus? We read that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Threw him out, if you want to be literal. Forced him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. You and I pray, deliver us from temptation. But as the Spirit comes upon Christ, he leads him into temptation so that he successfully endures what our first father, Adam, had failed to do. He's tempted and he begins his work as the Messiah by undergoing that temptation in our behalf. The Spirit comes upon him and equips him for his entire messianic work. When John talks about the Spirit coming upon Jesus, he's looking back at a number of passages in the Old Testament that where the coming of the Spirit is part of that longing for the coming Messiah. In our Old Testament scripture reading in Isaiah chapter 11, when Isaiah talks about this shoot that will come from the stump of Jesse, the branch. What identifies him? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There's a recognition that when Messiah comes, the Spirit of God is going to be with him, is going to be upon him, working and equipping him for all that he's going to do so he does his work perfectly. Near the end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, another messianic passage. It's a passage that Jesus quotes when later on he's questioned by disciples of John as to whether he's the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning." The Spirit and the Messiah working together create this renewed, wonderful creation. The prophet Ezekiel sounds a similar note, looking forward to what will happen when the Messiah comes. As God restores his people, God says in Ezekiel 36,
Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Keep that in mind. I'll remove from your heart you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. And the next chapter of Ezekiel goes on to that very strange but powerful vision that you remember, where Ezekiel is taken by the Spirit of the Lord to a valley that's full of dried bones of dead men. And the Lord tells Ezekiel, preach. Can you think of a less likely audience? But Ezekiel preaches. And Ezekiel preaches, the bones come together. And flesh comes upon them. And the wind, the Spirit of the Lord, in both Old Testament and New Testament, the words spirit and wind are the same term. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon them and they become living creatures. The Word of God, functioning by the Spirit, gives life and renewal. John's perhaps also thinking of Joel chapter 2, the passage you're familiar with that Peter uses as his text on the day of Pentecost. The day is coming when I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. When the Spirit comes, He equips the Messiah for His work of ministry. When the Spirit comes, things are renewed. The new creation takes place. Not only does the Spirit come upon Christ, identifying Him as the Messiah and equipping Him for His work as your substitute, but the Spirit who comes upon Christ then becomes the Spirit of the crucified, risen, ascended Lord. Christ baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, cleansing you from your sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Your sin makes you guilty before God. You deserve punishment. The Lamb is offered as a sacrifice in your place. You need that sacrifice, and that's absolutely essential. But don't stop just with the notion that the sacrifice has been made for you and you've been justified by God. Sin also corrupts. Sin pollutes your life. Sin corrupts the world in which you live. Sin brings death. You need to be renewed. You need to be changed. And God doesn't simply stop with saying your sins are forgiven by the Lamb. He also has the Lamb of God pour out His Spirit upon you to renew you and change you. And we probably don't think about that nearly as often as we should. The title for this morning's message is The Lamb's Baptism. Now, you've already read that. But suppose you could put a blank for a word in after lambs. The Lamb's, what would the next word be in the title? The Lamb's sacrifice. The Lamb's death. The Lamb's atonement. Those things all sort of all flow naturally to our way of thinking. But John surprises you by talking about the Lamb's baptism. Not only is the Lamb baptized by John and the Spirit comes upon him, but the Lamb then becomes the one who baptizes his people, those who trust in him. And although some of our brothers and sisters in some churches have some confusion about the work of the Holy Spirit, the notion that you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit is a crucially important idea. By the way, the latest issue of the New Horizons has several articles dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit, and I commend them to you. We don't have time this morning to look at all the ways that the work of the Spirit has been misunderstood. But I'm trying to emphasize the importance of what Jesus does in baptizing with the Holy Spirit. This is how John identifies Jesus. John describes his work and Jesus' work in terms of a contrast. They're parallel in that both are baptizing, but John baptizes with water. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So, don't be afraid of that question.
about have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? The teacher I was talking about answered that very appropriately. Yes, indeed, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we get a negative reaction to abuses and we say, well, you know, we're really not going to talk much about this baptism with the Holy Spirit. Or, you know, what's really important, and people who should know better, I've heard saying this, what's really important is your justification. And sanctification is sort of something that comes along afterwards, just as the result of your justification. But John's Gospel doesn't leave you there. John's Gospel tells you that Jesus is the one who was the Lamb who died for you. But He's also the one who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, renewing you and changing you and shaping you into the kind of person that you ought to be. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is not some kind of mystical option that may happen or may not happen. Some people will tell you, well, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm still looking for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. John doesn't let you make that kind of separation. The day of Pentecost has happened. You're God's Pentecost people. The Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that's a theme that's going to be developed as you read on in the Gospel of John. John goes on to tell you that in the 8th chapter, when he cries out on the feast day, I should have put a marker in on that. Jesus says, "Everyone who believes in Him, out of Him will flow springs of living water." And John tells you that Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, but that the Holy Spirit had not yet come. John's looking forward to the fullness of the coming of the Holy Spirit after Jesus has died and has risen from the dead. In fact, as you read John chapter 20, when Jesus has been raised from the dead and He meets His disciples on the first day of the week in that upper room, He says to them in John 20, 21 and following, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent Me, I am sending you." And with that, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John's Gospel doesn't describe Pentecost the way that the book of Acts does. But it makes clear that the risen Lord is the one who breathes His Spirit upon His people and gives His Spirit to His people. That's something that C.S. Lewis got remarkably right in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and the other Narnia books. What is it that changes somebody who's been turned into stone by the wicked witch? What is it that makes them alive again? What does Aslan do? He breathes on them. Echoes of Ezekiel 36. A heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. What happens when the children are frightened or discouraged and aren't sure about being able to do what they're supposed to do? The Lion breathes on them and His rich breath fills them and they're able to go forward. It's a novel. But C.S. Lewis understands what John the Baptizer is talking about. There are times in your life as a Christian when you may feel, I just can't do it. I don't have the strength to go on. I can never do anything right. Remember that you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. As you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And He equips you to live in fellowship with your Savior. Your sanctification, no less than your justification, flows out of the work of the risen, ascended Christ. It's not simply embroidery that you do yourself on your Christian life. It's not a tag-along or something that's an option that comes later. John's Gospel calls you to believe in Jesus, not only as the Lamb who saves you, but also as the one who pours out His Spirit on you. And if you sense that you need that Spirit, if there's the emptiness, the corruption in your life, come to the Savior
and He pours out His Spirit upon all of God's people. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, continue to pursue that renewal and that purity that only the Spirit can work in you. If you trust in Christ, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that baptism is part of being united to Christ as your Savior, the Christ who died once for all, who rose, who ascended into heaven, who poured out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost. One great complex of events that equips you as God's people with everything you need to serve Him. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then John concludes, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. This account of what happened on day two begins with the title of Jesus as Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God. The last thing described as happening on that day is John's testimony, this is the Son of God. Something that John's going to develop and amplify as you read through the Gospel. He's Son of God, not just in the sense that we are God's adopted children, but He is the Son of God. No higher title can be given to Him than that. If Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, John's making the point that Jesus provides what you can't do yourself. The work of renewal in your life is not just, well, certainly we do it out of gratitude to God, but it's not just something we can do on our own. You need God Himself working in you. And the person who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, the Lord who lives in your life, is indeed Son of God. And John gives this as testimony. I have seen and I testify. Testimony that calls on you to believe, to respond in faith, to trust in this one who is both Lamb and Spirit-baptizing Son of God. One more brief point. You notice that this incident, verses 29 through 34, is described as on the next day. Take time later to read through verses 19 through the end of the chapter and into the beginning of the next chapter. And you'll notice an emphasis on the passage of time, on what happened the day before the next day was John answering the questions from the delegation at Jerusalem. The next day, our text this morning, John identifies Jesus as Lamb of God and the baptizer with the Spirit. How does the next section begin? The next day, John was there with two of his disciples. He again identifies Jesus and disciples follow him. And they stay with him until the 10th hour, which would be about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. We don't have that phrase the next day, but as you move on to chapter 40 and verse 40 of the chapter and find Andrew calling Peter to come to Jesus, that's probably the next day. And then in verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. And when you get to the beginning of chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, on the third day a wedding took place in Cana at Galilee. John answering the leaders from Jerusalem, John identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God, John speaking to his disciples about Jesus, Andrew calling Peter, and Jesus' encounter with Nathanael on the next day, nothing specific described on the day after that, but then on the third day, Jesus at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Perhaps the unmentioned day is travel up to Nazareth. I don't want to make too much of it, but I think that John, who's already has your mind thinking about Genesis. He begins his gospel with, in the beginning. He's referred to the Holy Spirit, like the one who hovered over the waters. John may be intentionally getting you thinking about day, and the next day, and the next day. The structure of Genesis 1. We live in a world that was created by God. And we live in a world where the Messiah has come to renew and restore His creation. We need a new creation. And John may well be hinting at that as he mentions this succession of days. No less than the initial creation, Your redemption and your renewal is the work of God Himself. And so, brothers and sisters, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? If you're unsure about that, come to the Lamb today and trust in Him. And if you have come to Him, give a resounding yes to that question. Revel in the gift of the Spirit. Grow in Him. Grow more and more into the new life into which Jesus Christ has brought you. Shall we pray? Spirit of God, who came upon the Messiah, Spirit of God, who came upon the church, upon us at the day of Pentecost, Spirit of God, who fills our hearts and makes us your temple, work in us today and this week, giving us the outstanding joy of knowing that we belong to the Triune God, renewing us, encouraging us, giving us all that we need to walk as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.